Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11.
I'm going to be talking about preparing for the Lord's Supper and the duty of self-examination. The hymns and the psalms that we have chosen this morning really talk more about the Lord examining us, which is the context in which we certainly examine ourselves. But it is a challenging thing to call the Lord to examine your heart. And we want to look at the duty of self-examination as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, our text is 27 to 29, and we will begin reading at verse 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Let us pray. Be pleased, O Lord, to bless the reading of thy word to our souls this day and our meditation, our understanding. We pray, Lord, that by the power of thy Spirit we may understand these words better. We have heard many of them often. We pray that we may seek to know them better, more deeply, more fully, so that Christ is magnified in our midst. Lord, hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, the duty of self-examination is very intimidating, and it often sounds very, very threatening, especially when we think of the context, the full context of this passage. We normally just read the words of institution, but there's a very serious warning at the end, and a warning not to partake unworthily. And that is frightening, isn't it? It ought to be, because the Lord warns that even some in the Corinthian church had died. Some were sick, some had passed away. And so this is a very serious matter that we ought to take soberly and not be dismissive. And yet, we need to understand these words aright as words of blessing. So a reminder that there were many, many abuses in the Corinthian church. And yet, it was a church. So we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul is writing in verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He thanks the Lord for them and for their testimony. He loves these people as saints. And as we've been going through this book, sometimes they feel like anything but saints. The church in Corinth is a church that many people today would refuse to belong to. That church is a mess, they would say. You know, there's a man there sleeping with his stepmother. I haven't heard of such a thing, and it's happening in that church. They fight about their worship. It just seems to be a place of discord, and people are dying there. But the Lord Jesus says, this is one of my candlesticks. And Paul is going to write a letter to them to correct those things. God doesn't overlook them. He doesn't pretend that everything is okay. So when we think of the church, it's a place that we ought not to be known for our sin. We ought to admit that sin is present. We ought to be known for our holiness and for our striving towards holiness. We ought to be known for our repentance. Right? There's sin. They acknowledge their sin at that church, but it's a place of repentance. It's a place of turning from sin. When the sin is pointed out, when the sin is identified, when the Holy Spirit is actively at work, there's going to be a turning from sin. And we see in these cases, especially the discipline case in 1 Corinthians 5, that they did excommunicate that man. They took the word of God and they acted upon it. So there are things here that we need to accept, certainly, as the word of God. When it comes to self-examination, we want to see this morning that it is a duty, it is a difficulty, it contains a discipline, and it is to be met with determination. Paul clearly says that there is the duty of self-examination, a command, let a man examine himself. Let a man examine himself. And that is very important, that we don't come to the Lord's Supper simply because our name is on the church roll, simply because there's no active discipline against us. We don't come on that basis. We come on the basis of examining ourselves. And the old Scots Presbyterians took this very seriously. They only observed the Lord's Supper four times a year, but when they did, they took it very seriously. They always had a preparatory sermon the week before so that people would be mindful of the seriousness of the Lord's table, to examine themselves and how to do that. Sermons often would dig very deep. Then they would meet for a communion season that sometimes lasted a day or two. And it would be filled with the preparatory sermon, consideration of that, the Lord's Supper. There'd be a sermon of gratitude. Sometimes it would be the following week, the following Sunday. And it would just be they called it a season of communion. And in the West here, we don't really do that so very much anymore. We generally, some churches still observe it quarterly. Many churches have gone to monthly and some even weekly. And incidentally, that was the preference of John Calvin, which is very interesting. I still have trouble with a weekly supper, but it's not unbiblical at all. The Lord says, as oft as ye do it. And that's determined by the congregation, by the session in particular. But I have not been very diligent always to have a preparatory sermon the week before. And I, there's a practical aspect there where it would break up any series that I'm working on. But it is good to have that preparation to the Lord's Supper. It's a very solemn meal. It reminds us of its solemnity. We're to do it thoughtfully. We're to do it with awareness and with understanding. And it's taking an inventory of your spiritual state. Where do I stand with the Lord? This is a serious supper. It concerns the dying of the Lord Jesus. And it's to be the foundation or the basis. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat and drink. Having examined himself, it's an important part of the process. So it's necessary. Calvin says he takes occasion from this to speak of every kind of faulty administration or reception of the supper. God, says he, will not allow this sacrament to be profaned without punishing it severely. To eat unworthily, then, is to pervert the pure and right use of it by our abuse of it. Hence, there are various degrees of this unworthiness, so to speak, and some offend more grievously, others less so. And Paul indicates that there are various degrees of God's judgment on the congregation at Corinth. So these are sobering words. They're words that are intended to make you to be thoughtful. But beloved, they are not words that are meant to discourage you from participating in the Lord's Supper. That's a very important understanding. It took me a long time as a Christian to kind of get over that, and I'm still kind of dealing with that just because of the context of this passage. Gerhardus Voss says, Paul doesn't say, but let a man examine himself so that he may refrain from taking and eating. No, he says the purpose of this examination is to enable you to participate in the Lord's Supper. It has a positive aspect. There's a negative aspect because you're dealing with your sin, but the positive aspect is to do that in order to your partaking of the Lord's Supper. He says, Gerhardus Voss again, the outcome of self-examination ought to be repentance and confession of sin, renewed faith and love toward our Savior, and then receiving his blessing at the communion table. So it puts things in perspective. Not just a religious ceremony. It has meaning. And in the Reformed churches especially, as we refer to it as a means of grace. There's no blessing inherent in the elements. There's nothing, even in consecrating the elements, we consecrate them and set them aside for special use. Nothing happens to them. It's not holy wine. It's not holy bread. But it's set apart for this special use of remembering the dying of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord says it's to be a blessing, not just a memorial service, but it is to be a blessing, a place where I may, the blessing isn't bound to the elements, but where I intend to give my blessing to you in your Christian walk. So there's the duty. Very clearly there's a duty, but it is to be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. We consider next the difficulty of self-examination. It's very unnatural for us to be truly honest with ourselves. We tend to give ourselves a pass. People accuse you. We tend to respond with a defense rather than really considering whether those things might be true. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's deceitful. And we need to acknowledge that we believe that that's true, not just in the world, not just amongst the unregenerate, Your own heart deceives you, and you need to be aware of that, the deceitfulness of your own heart, of remaining sin. Flesh will say, no need to look here, everything's fine, it's going well, and everything's smooth in my life. That's not the purpose of self-examination, just to give yourself a little checklist and say, no, I'm good. It takes time. It takes honesty to really desire to see your heart as the Lord sees it. And beloved, you know something of the sinfulness of your own heart. And you know that God doesn't allow you to see your heart the way he sees it fully, or you would be utterly discouraged, wouldn't you? You know something already about your sinfulness. You know about the depths of your own struggles with sin. And if the Lord showed you all of the blackness of your heart, you would just be discouraged. But isn't it gracious? He exposes your sin one or two at a time. Your work on this. I'm working on this by the power of my Spirit. And I'm sanctifying you. I'm making you holy. And again, the Lord's Supper is part of that process of making you more holy. So we need the command to examine ourselves. So it's thankfully that the Holy Spirit tells you to look more closely than you would like to. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then he answers the question by saying in the next verse, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, the guts, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So I'm the one who searches the heart. Who can know your heart? God knows your heart. So we go to him and say, show me. Search me, O God, and know my ways. See if there be any wicked way in me. That requires a lot of honesty with the God who sees all things, and he sees far more than what you see. And that ought to magnify his grace to you, that he doesn't deal with every little sin immediately. He hates it, but he knows that your flesh, he knows that he's going to deal with these gradually. And that's not to say that we should delay repentance. Repentance is always to be prompt, right? Calvin's motto, I give thee my heart promptly and sincerely. So we don't delay repentance. We don't say, well, you know, I'm going to do it gradually. You know, I only stole 10 things last week. I'll only steal 5 this week. And we'll kind of work towards a zero base. That's not what we're talking about repentance here. Sanctification is gradual. Repentance is to be entire for those sins that the Lord convicts you of. So if the Lord already knows your way, beloved, you may as well be honest with him, but seek his help in recognizing your own sins. And that is, it's very intimidating to be that honest with God. Show me things that I thought even weren't there, or that I thought I had already dealt with, that I tend to overlook. Show me things that I tend to overlook. So there's the duty of self-examination and the difficulty of self-examination. The third point we want to consider this morning is the discipline of self-examination. And in order to do that, I would like to just go over with you the larger catechism, question 171, which asks, how are we to receive worthily the supper of the Lord? And I've put the answer to the question in your bulletin. Altogether, the answer says, they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are, before they come, to prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and wants, of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith, repentance, love to God and the brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong, of their desires after Christ, and of their new obedience, and by renewing the exercise of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. It's a very long answer to a rather short question, but it shows how involved it is. In summary, we would say, really what you want to find is the answer to this question is, do you belong to Christ? Are you living as a Christian? Are there evidences of saving grace within you? So the first question is, are you in Christ? 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? So here's another command to examine yourself, whether ye be in the faith. Beloved, what does that verse suggest to you? Doesn't it suggest that true Christians can doubt their own salvation? It happens in the Christian life. And it's not sin as such. It ought to bring you to Christ. It ought to say, there's something missing here. Am I really in Christ? There's a problem with self-examination. It can become so introspective that it becomes sinful. It's always looking to yourself. But it's to compare yourself to Christ, isn't it? It's to look to Christ, really. So are you in Christ? Is that your status? And Paul says, you know, if you weren't in Christ, you would be what? You'd be reprobates. Are you reprobate? Are you pursuing the lusts of the flesh? Are you running with the world? Are you seeking for everything that you can get for yourself? It doesn't matter who you hurt or who gets in the way. That's the way a reprobate lives, entirely for himself. He's on the road to hell, and he can't get there fast enough. He loves sin. He hates God. That's a reprobate. And he says, you know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Here's a good sign. Here's an encouragement for those who are questioning whether they're in Christ. It's a very important question. And it ought to be answered by you regularly. Are you in Christ? Not presumptuously. I'm a Christian. I prayed a prayer. I go to church. I do this. I do that. But are you in Christ? As you come to the Lord's Supper, is this the focus of your life? I am in Christ. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. Christ has purchased me. He owns me. I die to myself daily. Take up my cross and follow him. That is the life of a Christian. Are you in Christ, or are you living for yourself first of all? So it's a question that even Christians should ask of themselves. What does it mean for Jesus Christ to be in you? Spurgeon said, Christ in the heart means Christ believed, Christ beloved, Christ trusted, Christ espoused, Christ communed with, Christ as our daily food, and ourselves as the temple and palace where Jesus Christ daily walks. Isn't that beautiful? There's a lot in there that we could expand on as well, but Christ is everything. He's your all in all, not a Sunday morning Savior. He is a daily Savior. He upholds you, he strengthens you. You find comfort in prayer and walking with him and knowing him and communing with him. Secondly, are you acquainted with your sins and your desires? Or do you act and live as if you don't have any? 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So there's a purging of the old leaven. A short word for that is repentance. It's purging out the remaining sin, indwelling sin, and responding to it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, as we go through all of these things, your answer to them is intended to encourage you to come to the table. Encourage you to come to the table as you answer them biblically. Next question is, what is the truth and measure of your knowledge, faith, and repentance? For knowledge, we look at 1 Corinthians 11:29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Again, we don't come mystically, but we come knowledgeably. We come with awareness. This is the Lord's table. This is the Lord's body that we're partaking of spiritually, not physically, but, and there's a physical element because there's bread and wine, but there's a spiritual blessing that we receive as we partake of these elements by faith, discerning the Lord's body. And there is a mystical element of this where Jesus said, he doesn't say this represents my body. He said, this is my body. The two are interchangeable. It doesn't become his body. There's a sense in which we are to identify very closely with the death of Christ as we drink his blood and eat his flesh. That is the Lord's Supper. And we have to be careful of exactly how we express that, but it is present there. The faith or the truth and measure of your faith. Again, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. And then the truth and measure of repentance. 1 Corinthians 11:31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So there's self-examination has to do with self-judgment, reproving yourself by the word of God and being cleansed by his blood. Now, in all of these things, we're going to consider a few more. We're always going to come short, aren't we? If we look too deeply, we're always going to find short, and yet we don't want to be approving ourselves in ourselves. But we want to know, is there growth in grace? Do I love to walk with the Lord? Do I love his truth? The Catechism asks, what about your love to God and your brethren? We need to love the Lord. If we turn back to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. There's a unifying aspect and understanding of the Lord's Supper. We don't have individual communions. We have communion. We have it together with others, other Christians. Other Christians. And beloved, what is the one thing that we have in common? We're so spread out. It's not our geography. It's not where we live. Not our occupations. Not very many of us have the same occupations or even similar occupations. It's not our family bloodline. It's not who we're connected with, although a covenant church often has very connected family relationships. But our union, our communion, is in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think it's an unfair exaggeration to say that's the only thing we have in common. It's what brings us together. It's what unites us. the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God in you, the receiving of the gift of salvation, everything that is promised in the scriptures that is ours by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is what binds us together. That's what brings us together. We have many differences. We have many personality differences. We have, may have some doctrinal differences that aren't significant, but can be given over to some discord. But we're bound together by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the focus of our worship. And that's one of the questions then to ask when I can't get along with somebody, I'm not, you know, there's discord here. Did Christ die for their sins? Are the recipients of God's grace? If they're not, and there may be, that's the reason we have church discipline, is because not everybody walks exactly right, then we pursue that because we may come to the point where we think that person is not a Christian. And by their behavior, they may need to be put out of the church. But we do that first by calling them to repentance, by calling them to turn to Christ and to live for Christ. If all those steps, and there's a number of them, if all those steps are disregarded, eventually we have to say to that person, you're not a part of the body of Christ. We see no evidence of grace in your heart by your behavior. But our fellowship is in Christ. So if the question is that person saved? Have they received of God's grace? The answer should be yes, most of the time. If not, there are steps you can take. Our communion is in the blood of Christ, and the table emphasizes that. These are the two elements, bread and wine, blood and flesh, crucifixion, the dying of our Lord Jesus Christ. We remember that the other thing we have in common is our acknowledged sin, that we together gather as sinners, but we're redeemed sinners. We're not dwelling in sin. We're not reprobates. We're sinners saved by grace. We're sinners who have been received by the Lord who has sent his Son to die for our sins. This keeps us from judging one another, right? We're sinners saved by grace. We're looking to the cup. We're looking to the blood. We're looking to the dying Savior on the cross of Calvary to remind us that there's redemption for sinners. We're bound together by that redemption. Love to God and to the brethren. John reminds us we can't say that we love God whom we haven't seen if we're going to hate our brother whom we have seen. So that love to God and to the brethren is crucial. Another point that's brought out is, can you forgive those that have wronged you? Is there forgiveness in your life? When someone comes to you and says, I've sinned against you, would you forgive me? Jesus says you're bound to say, I forgive you. And remember that Peter says to the Lord Jesus, if my brother comes to me and asks me for forgiveness 7 times in one day, and I forgive him, am I doing pretty good? And Jesus says what? He says, you have not even begun. 70 times 7. And I know my heart, beloved. I know that if you came to me 3 times in one day, I'd be pretty skeptical of your repentance, of your sincerity. And Jesus says, you don't mind about their repentance, or you don't mind about their sincerity. If they've come to you and asked for forgiveness, you had better forgive them. And Jesus says, furthermore, if you don't, or if you can't, you better question whether you are forgiven. Those are serious words. In the Lord's Prayer, Lord, forgive us as we forgive others. Wow. Is there forgiveness in your heart as you come to the Lord's table? And what about your desires after Christ? Turn to the words of Christ in John chapter 7. John 7 and verse 37. The last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Thirst speaks of a desire. If any man hunger and thirst after righteousness, he will be filled, says the Lord Jesus. What are your desires after Christ? You hunger after him. Charles Hodge said, "It is not essential, however, to this preparation, as before remarked, that we should be assured of our good estate, but simply that we have the intelligent desire to do what Christ requires of us when we come to his table. If we come humbly seeking him, he will bid us welcome and feed us with that bread whereof if a man eat, he shall never die." So when you come, not thinking that God's going to treat you better or differently than you would like because you came to the table or because you came to church, but specifically to the table, then it's just a superstition to you. That's not what the table is. But Hodge expresses it so beautifully. If you come and say, "I'm not perfect, but I want Christ. I need Christ. I need what this table represents to me. I need more of Christ. I need a greater hungering and thirsting after Christ," which is not always there. But only you can supply that. Feed me. Satisfy my thirst for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful thing, isn't it, that that thirst is never really satisfied. That we just keep coming and the Lord keeps providing. It's a beautiful thing to hunger and thirst after the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you aim, beloved, for new obedience? Do you aim for refreshing grace that turns you from your sin? We often talk about, the standards talk about a new obedience or a gospel obedience. And that is to be the opposite of a legal obedience. A legal obedience just says, "Well, God told me to do that, and I did it, and so everything's good." A legal obedience looks like a checklist. It says, "God said this, and I've checked all these things. Everything's good." The Pharisees liked that kind of obedience. And then they added a few laws of their own and required it of everybody else in a very sinful way. The Lord's obedience, new obedience, gospel obedience, is not a checklist. It's a way of life. It's a way of life. How do you approach your day every day? I just went to the doctor. He told me something that probably nobody else is really surprised at, that I need to lose weight. And he told me it's not about taking up diets. It's about changing the way you eat. Just changing the way you look at food. It's actually pretty simple to know. It's very difficult to actually perform and change the way that I consider food. But that's the way you look at the Christian life. It's a way of life. That was one of Martin Luther's 95 theses, that repentance is not so much the individual acts, although it is that, but it's a way of life. Repentance is the Christian life. And so there's a new obedience. There's an endeavor after new obedience and following after the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you renew the exercises of those graces? Is there evidence of a working faith in your life? And beloved, just a measure of growth, a measure of renewed interest. Because more and more, as you grow in grace, you often feel less holy. You certainly find more comfort in Christ, more comfort in fellowship, closer affiliation with his word, his truth dwelling within you. But you're aware more and more of your sin and your unholiness, and that Christ gives you more and more comfort and draws closer and closer to you in a wonderful way. And it's kind of a mystery of holiness in a way. We feel less holy, but Christ is more precious. Christ is more dear. He's more satisfying all the time. And so that is how grace kind of grows, not so much by this introspection, although there is self-examination. Is there new obedience? Am I advancing in Christian graces? Am I growing in faith? Is the Lord helping my unbelief? You engage in serious meditation and in fervent prayer. Why do we need that fervent prayer and that meditation? Because we know we can't do any of those things in our own strength. We know that it's not really examining ourselves so much as examining what Christ has done in us and whether we've hindered that or stepped in the way by our own sin. But that desire, I'm not holy, I'm not as holy as I should be, but I want to be more holy, Lord. I want to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to be more like myself. I don't want to be more like my old self. I want to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus, of my Savior. Hezekiah expressed this in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. When they had not observed the Sabbath or the Passover for some time. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 18. Verse 17, for there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Therefore the Levites had the charge of the killing of the Passovers for everyone that was not clean to sanctify them unto the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon every one that prepareth his heart to seek the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. So there were laws regarding the Passover. Hezekiah says, you know, we haven't had the Passover for such a long time, but we need to do it. We need to do it without delay. We need to make up for lost time. We're not going to follow all the rules legally, just exactly. But we know we need to remember our Messiah and the Passover. So we're going to do it, not exactly as written. The Lord pardon us. We're not coming same way as we come to the Lord's Supper. We're not coming in our perfection. We're not coming with our works. We're not coming with our good deeds. The Lord pardon my iniquity. The Lord pardon my sin. Because I need to be present at this table. I need this communion with the saints. I need to be reminded of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need that believing view of Christ. It's not mechanical. You need to be assured that it was the Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians 2:20, who was the one who loved you and gave his life for you. The personal aspect of salvation. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet the life which I now live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So I'm loved of the Lord. That's your warrant for coming to the table. There's evidence of that. The Lord has blessed me. The Lord is good to me. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. But by God's grace, I am what I am. I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Walk by faith and not by sight. So here are some questions to ask as we come to the Lord's Supper next week. Take this supper seriously, and to know that there are judgments involved, but simply to come in faith, not a table for gorging ourselves. We don't have big enough portions that anyone's going to get drunk or be engaged in gluttony. But remembering that we're coming with a fresh view of the Lord Jesus Christ, that cross on which he was crucified, the blood that he shed is still avails for me today. It still delivers me from my sin today. It's a precious blood. My sin is great. God's grace is greater. Greater, greater than all my sin. We magnify the grace of God as we come to this table. We don't deny our sin, but we know that it's forgiven when we do confess it. It's a wonderful place of communion and fellowship. And we can see why Christians want to observe it every week. It's a great delight. So then we conclude with a determination of self-examination. Again, there's a presence of these gifts and graces. God hasn't abandoned me. It's not like I'm reprobate. They're not what I would like them to be, but they're there. I want to live in greater dependence upon the Holy Spirit to magnify these gifts and graces. And just an examination whether Christ is your one desire and warrant for coming to this table. It doesn't reside in you. It's in Christ and in Christ alone. So, beloved, let us consider these things, drawing our hearts to Christ, magnifying his grace in the forgiveness of sins, and knowing that he loves us and cares for us, sanctifies us, and works in us, and that he, by faith, has called us to this table, and that it is our duty to come to that table. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, we come into thy presence once again and give thanks for the exhortations of thy word. Enable us, O Lord, to ask these questions, very fitting questions. Give us a desire to pursue holiness, to pursue these questions, to find satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we may do so by faith and not legally. We ask, Lord, that thou wouldst give us great delight as we gather at the Lord's Supper next week. We pray that thou wouldst feed our souls and encourage us in every way. We ask in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Hymn number 34, as we close, hymn number 34, let us stand.